All right, we're going to start with Hebrews. And talking about listening to things, Elizabeth and I were driving somewhere, and we were listening to Max McLean. Anybody know him? Max McLean, yeah. He does kind of a dramatic presentation of the Scripture. And we were listening to Hebrews, and it was, it's been a long time since I listen to the Scripture. Now, I read the Scripture, but just a different medium. So we're talking about this whole listening thing. Listen to somebody else read the Scripture in sort of a dramatic, and a certain section of it hit me. And so this is Hebrews 10, and I'm going to start 18. Hebrews 10, 18. And then I'm going to read through 31. It's a long section, not necessarily connected to what we're... Welcome back, Mr. Carter. Good to see you.
Thank you, sir.
I'm glad I...
I have no note for that.
I'm glad I didn't have to go over your head. His daughter, Rebecca, tells him, narks on him. Yeah. So if you want to find out how Terry's doing, don't ask him. Ask Rebecca. And she will give you the straight scoop of exactly what's happening with Terry. This is Hebrews 10, starting in 18. Okay, now the whole book of Hebrews is a comparison of the superiority of Jesus to all other things Old Testament. So everything that the Old Testament claimed to bring atonement, writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is superior. So it's in that realm. Verse 18, 10:18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, and you'd have to read the first 10 chapters, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Welcome. Yes, come in. And see there, this is meant to be.
Yeah,
right here. See how that worked out? Terrific. My name's Jerry.
Ken
and Terry Wilson. Are you related to anybody here?
No.
Our church? Oh, good. Glad to have you. Okay, so we're in Hebrews 10:18. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that formerly separated us, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this is verse 22, instruction to us, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What great news. 23, let us hold fast. So let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who made this promise to us is faithful. And the last, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's you. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? and he has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will surely repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you really need to hear Max McLean do that with the music in the background and the drums booming. And when he gets to the terrifying fire of God. So, that's really good news. But it's an aspect of our Christianity that we peddle softly, if you will. And it leads to my second point. We're going to take communion this morning. And you're going to hear Dr. Jacobs, what is considered, fencing the table. Now, we get remarks that we should not do that. Okay? We should not fence the table, that people consider it to be the dispensation of God's grace, which it is, but that should be open to unbelievers as well as believers. Okay, now, so we stand fast. We stand fast on that principle. Okay, so that's... But here's a little bit broader prospect on that issue. And this is this was edited by R.C. Sproul. The holiness of God should caution us about what we accept and what we practice from what we see in the contemporary church growth movement. Now, this is offensive to some of you, just hold on. I'm not intending to be offensive. The contemporary church growth movement is, in some respects, to be considered as beneficial. It seems, however, that in its attempt, church growth movement, to evangelize the seekers by being seeker-friendly, it fails to take the holiness of God seriously enough.
Amen.
Okay, so the thing that goes by the wayside in the church growth movement, going after seeker, being seeker-friendly, is always the dignity and the person of God that gets thrown in the mud. I will mention just a few of my concerns. How can a church focus its principal service Sunday morning today on evangelism when the principal task of the church is to be seen as outlined in the Scripture, namely, the preaching, the apostles' teaching, script teaching of the Scripture, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Okay? These are the scriptural dictates to the church for Sunday morning worship. Put differently, how can the church focus on evangelism in its gathering when its principal task appeared to be worship and edification, not evangelism? Further, how can one invite the unbeliever to participate in worship as an unbeliever? How does an unbeliever worship God? I mean, you see the impossibility of this. Bible teaches there are no seekers. That is an invention of the church growth movement, that there is a pool of people that are actively seeking after God, and all they're waiting for is an opportunity to come get them. Those who will be saved are those who are chosen, whose hearts the Holy Spirit will quicken, whose minds He will enlighten. Those who are dead in their sins, He makes alive. So this whole seeking pool is really a myth when you consider it in the clear light of God's sovereignty. All right. It goes on. But my point to you is that when Dr. Jacobs fences the table, it's for really good reason.
Amen.
It's really good. We don't take those kind of things lightly. And we're not trying to keep people away. And we want them to come. And we want them to hear the Word of God. But, technically speaking, worship is for believers.
Lizzie?
I was just going to say that Dr. Jacobs is always very careful to be inclusive in the worship and listening to the word. Come back. We want you to hear truth.
Yes.
We want you to be part of the body of believers. And that's so critical because everybody was there at one point.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, okay, now, so we're just, I'm going to get off this, but think of your own journey. What did you do? I sat in church and squirmed as the pastor taught through Romans 1. Romans 1 was the sledgehammer to me. And I sat there and I said, turned to Lizzie, I said, Elizabeth, I said, you realize he's talking about us. Do you realize that? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for four-footed creatures. Realize he's talking about us. So I don't know where in there, you know, if you want to call me a seeker at that point, I don't think so. Because the Word of God was dramatically affecting me.
So, we were trying to take our children to church.
Oh, yeah.
They were little, so they couldn't get there by themselves.
Our kids were too little to go by themselves. We were taking them to church. And who got smacked with the gospel? Yeah, we did. Romans 1. So, you know, when you think back, and that was 42 years ago, you think back on your Christian life, you say, where did it start? Well, Romans 1. Romans 1 to me is still, you know, if I have a place to go for safe haven to tell me who I am, I go to Romans 1. I don't have to get out of there very far. Okay. Hope you enjoyed the reading this week. Fabulous stuff. Got a lot to talk about. Buddy is going to be sure that I get to page 195. That is the most critical, probably the most critical part of it. However, I do want to review just a bit because it lends itself to what we're going to talk about. And so I'm on page 166. Hopefully you have underlined the same things I have underlined. I was intending to. I didn't want to give you those. No. I wasn't.
So you want me to teach the
rest? Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Yeah. That's why those seats were vacant.
There are things that kind of go that direction.
Watch his coffee.
Okay, so I'm on page 166 because this was said at the top of the page. So he's talking about, he's trying to, Sproul's making an analogy, and he says, the patient was still sick, but as soon as the medicine passed his lips and entered his body, the patient began to get well. So it is with our justification. What he's talking about. Justification. Page 166. Top of the page. As soon as we truly believe, at that very instant, we start to get better. And he's talking about our spiritual life. Okay? At that point, as soon as we truly believe, we start to get better. Process of becoming pure and holy is now underway. And its future completion is certain. Alright? Certain. Not hanging in the balance. Not based on your lousy efforts at times. Your justification is certain. The goal of Christian growth is the achievement of righteousness. In the Christian world today, such a statement may sound radical. Christians hardly ever talk about righteousness. The word has almost become a swear word. Nearly any other term is preferred to the word of righteousness. I had never had a student, a parishioner, any other person come to me and ask, how can I become righteous? Or, Wednesday night prayer session, how many times have you heard anybody say, please pray for my holiness? I was trying to get you guys to say that a few weeks ago. Trying to get somebody to say, I have a prayer request. Please pray for my holiness. Okay, you don't hear it. Okay, so bottom of the page. How can we know? if we are moving ahead in our pursuit of righteousness? How can we know if we are making real progress in our call to be holy? The Bible sheds light on these questions. The righteous people are known by their fruit. Okay? Clear on this? Fruit. Fruit of what? The Holy Spirit knows what holiness is. He is called the Holy Spirit not only because He is holy Himself, but also because He is working to produce holiness in us. The fruit of righteousness is that fruit that is exercised in us by the Holy Spirit, who is active in our lives. If you want to be holy, if we have a real hunger for righteousness, then we must focus our attention on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So this gets easy, right? This gets easy when you say, what do I have to do to be holy? So what's the Scripture say? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is set forth for us in stark contrast to the fruit of our sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, mark that one. Witchcraft, hatred, mark that one. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this and watch this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Say the fruits of the Spirit.
Yes, I'm getting there. Quick. I'm good. You don't see the flow in that direction? The loss of the kingdom of God. Now see, what I'm doing here, the theme here, is this church growth movement, what the evangelical church preaches, and now what we're saying to you is just your lackluster effort isn't good enough. Okay. The whole just as I am that happens is a lie, generally speaking.
Well,
just
not in justification.
No. I'm talking about in terms of your effort. God accepts me just as I am. Well, not necessarily. Good. Paul's talking about a lifestyle now that is habitually and consistently characterized by the vices mentioned. The list includes both external and internal sins of the body, and mark this, sins of the heart. That's the big one. Okay? I doubt I'm going to catch any of you out at Lucky's publicly drunk. I'd be amazed if I found one of you like that, or me. You might find me. But I would bet, because I have the same things, jealousy, discord, dissension, selfish ambition, want my own way. Selfish ambition.
Skipped over fits of rage.
Yeah.
You're unsafe.
Throwing rocks at people in front of you, urging them to move. Okay. Now, this was an issue that we talked about. Got a little feedback on this. Degrees of sin. Everybody clear what we're talking about there? Degrees of sin. Catholic Church deals with it mortal venial. Right? Mortal venial. They have classifications for that. We believe in degrees of sin as well. For example, you are not brought in for discipline, neither am I, for what Dr. Sproul says are peccadilloes. Right? Unkind words doesn't get dragged you to the session. Right? Doesn't. Robbing banks. Probably so. Degrees of sin, we think that is true as well. But the law is the standard of holiness for us. We violate the call to holiness. Jesus repeatedly spoke of degrees of punishment in hell, as well as for those whose guilt was greater than others. Okay, so I moved on. All right, let me go to page 177. I'm just doing just a review because it ties into what we're talking about. Now, this is sinners in the hands of an angry God, and then I also made these variations. Sinners in the hands of an angry God was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. God in the hands of angry sinners was the sequel by Edwards. He didn't name it that. Okay? God in the hands of angry sinners, sinners in the hands of a loving God, and God in the hands of an angry church, three and four go together, as we talked about, and I gave you an author's name that is kind of the headliner for a movement in the evangelical church called progressive evangelicalism. Not some myth, not some straw man that I have made progressive evangelicalism alive and well in America, and it includes such aspects as open theism, which says God doesn't really know what's going to happen tomorrow.
Right.
Okay. He's experiencing life as if he was sitting in front of a big screen TV watching a football game like I did. Okay, so I'm on page 177, and I'm reading on, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, on the fourth paragraph. It's not enough to say that the natural human mind views God as an enemy. This is important to know. We must be precise, because in fact, God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. Why can't you act out your rage if you have such a thing? Why? Are you raising your hand? Are you going to answer? No? You're a distraction?
I'm guilty of it, though.
You're guilty of it. I am, too.
Every time that I get angry, which is often more than it needs to be, I always say, you know, it's easy to be a Christian and to do the love of Christ. Except for when it's really hard.
Except for when it's really
hard. You have to really think about, do you really need to be angry over this?
Right.
Because I am not slow to anger at all.
The whole praying for your enemies thing is elusive. I mean, really praying for your enemy. Praying for the welfare of your enemy. Why? Usually, why do I have to pray for them? And yet we're called to do so, because that is an aspect of unselfish love. Okay. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. You can't do what your natural state wants you to do. In fact, you are compelled in the other direction. His repugnance to us is absolute, knowing no lesser degrees. No amount of persuasion from philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. Got to take yourself back to the beginning when you were ignoring God. Go back to those days. Saw plenty of people going to church, people witnessing to you, guys you played golf with. Everybody wanted to tell you about Jesus. Did you have any interest in those people or what they were saying? I had none. Zero. No theologian can induce us to love God. We despise His very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of His holy presence. Now, if you were here last week, I labored with what people do if they got their hands on God. We went through all that section in Luke that talked about what the Jews and the Romans did to Jesus because He gave them an hour of darkness to do what they wanted to do. You think people are good? That's what happened when people had the authority to do what they wanted to do to the divine. And not only did they kill, which would be simple enough and direct, spit on them, abused them, ridiculed them. Heart of man. That's why I don't take man too serious, me included. All right, I'm going to start the new lesson. Just wanted to be sure that that was sticking in your head, because I didn't want there to be any aspect that you were hanging on to that let you think you can define God better than God defines God. I wanted to be sure that there wasn't anything there lurking in your head that let you think you have a better idea of who He is than what the Scripture, what God says about Himself. All right, now, let me go to page 187. Okay, now, this is Sproul trying to get us to look deeper into the character and being of God as we see it, as we see Him. And he says, this is the Scripture, this is Romans 1, 21 through 23. This is part of the conviction that I was sitting under, sitting in the third row at Fellowship Bible Church while this pastor brutally forced me to look at myself as I was. Okay, so here he is, Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, Lizzie, they're talking about us, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Lizzie, they're talking about us. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles.
And see, in modern day, that is your job, your car, your hobby, you know, whatever idol you put in place or before God.
Sometimes your children.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Lizzie and I were talking, she had this terrific thing that we were talking about, the erection of idols, idolatry, and what that actually looks like in the holy huddle. Okay? We're not talking about them. We're talking about now and us. And so you'd make a great preaching series of what idol have you erected that exists to defy the authority of God? Now, she came up with a really good one. I couldn't top this one. Guilt. Have you erected an idol of guilt that stands in defiance of the clear authority of God to cause belief to exist in you? Yeah.
Well, if you commit sin and you're guilty about it, and then you pray to God for forgiveness, and you are truly sorry, and you move on, but you never let go of what it is.
That's exactly right. That guilt is ongoing with you in defiance of the mercy of God.
Is God not sufficient to forgive sin?
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly what we say with the idols we erect, and guilt is a big one.
So you should let it go?
Now I say, all right, I'm speaking on both sides of my mouth. I think guilt is productive. Okay? I'm talking about guilt that prevents you from doing what God has given you to do.
And once you've asked forgiveness, to concentrate on it.
Which one do you believe in more? Your guilt or God's mercy? Mm-hmm. Which one is it?
Is His arm too short? Is He not strong enough?
Right. I'll tell you, it defies service in the church. Guilt, the erection of guilt as an idol, defies your service in the church. All right, now I'm going to give you a real simple example. You're going to go share the gospel with somebody that you grew up with. And the first words out of that guy's mouth is going to be, "What are you talking about? You did worse stuff than I did."
It was your idea.
Really? See how that works out?
worry falls in that same.
Oh, good one. Anxiety. Do not fret. Okay? And what do we do?
Fret.
Fret.
About everything.
We fret. We worry. We... Lizzie, how many times have you given our son over to God and snatched him back? So she confesses it as sin. She gives him to God, and the next day we're praying. She confesses it as sin. Yeah, we do. Worry, fret, anxiety. In defiance of what God has very clearly made evident to us. Right? Is there any... When you look at creation, do you have any conclusion other than, awesome are your works, O Lord? Yeah, I know. Now, an unbeliever doesn't say that. You know, Dr. Sproul brought up Carl Sagan, right?
Yeah.
You know, Carl Sagan said, oh boy, that's beautiful. He never got past the physical creation to give glory to the Creator. I know people that do exactly the same thing. Talk about the awesomeness of creation, but will not look at the Creator. See, that's Romans 1. Okay, 187, I'm going to read this. Paul is saying that the real person of God is really known through the real revelation that takes place in the... Now, you have noticed, of course, the stressing of real. The real realm of nature. But the problem is that in the case of God, we distort our knowledge of Him by replacing Him with an image that we create ourselves. This is the essence of idolatry, replacing the reality with a counterfeit. We distort the truth of God, reshape our understanding of Him according to our own preference. Now, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me, because I do it. I shape God in my image, leaving us with a God who is anything but holy. How can a creature create a God that is holy? It's an impossibility for you to do that. You can't do that. You're asking the unholy to produce a holy image. Impossible. I'm on page 188. I'm eventually going to get to the most important part of all this. Okay, so it's not that we fail to know that God is and who God is. It is that we refuse to believe what we know to be true. Here we face a problem that is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's the problem of dishonesty. Okay? Now, this is going to lead us to, I'm getting there, 189, second paragraph. It is our nature to abhor the knowledge of God's holiness. Now, you saw this in spades as people that view, got a look at God's holiness and were repelled by it. It's characteristic of the reprobate mind not to want to retain God in our knowledge. We prefer to change the holy into something less than holy. It is a rejection of God's majesty that leaves us with minds that are darkened. It results in a massive foolishness that has disastrous consequences for our lives. Once we refuse to honor God as God, our whole view of life and the world becomes distorted. Okay? Now, we're working to... Alright, I need to get there. This is on 195. 195. Okay, so had I been wiser with my time, I'd have led up to this better, but here's where we're going. We are talking about true, good, and beautiful. Now, this is going to sound like theological double talk to you. So just be aware of what we're saying here. The essence of this is that when we read the Scripture, we are reading God's revelation of Himself. Okay? The scripture is warning us not to come to conclusions about who God is that is contrary to what the scripture says he is. I'm clear about that. Let me put it more simply. If you have a view of God that differs from the scripture, you're wrong. Okay, I'm going to make this easy. Running out of time. Not going to ask for comments. If you've got a view of God that is contrary to the scripture, you got it wrong, because God has established himself to be first true. All truth resides in God. Here's the way it's looked at theologically. Okay, this is Louis Burkhoff, so when you did that with me 5 years ago, whenever it was, you're going to remember this, right? Right. Okay, you're going to remember this. We must ask ourselves, whose idea does this, you're not, this is not in your book, whose idea of God is revealed in the scripture? Whose idea of that is this? Okay? What idea of God must conform to, what idea of God must one conform to in order, the Son of God, what must God do to conform to the idea of God? What's he got to do? Okay, now you hear through evangelicalism, general trend of today, evangelicalism creates their own definition of God. For example, if you pray in faith, God, watch this word, must heal, Lord, must come, Lord, whatever else you put on there. Okay? God must.
And if you're not healed, it's because you have lack of faith.
Because you lack faith. Because, circular argument on their part, God must. Do you think that's true?
No.
Must God do anything? He does not. He is not under our thumb. Now, the reasoning, though, is that, and I need to read this, okay? At this point, our train of thought, okay, who establishes what God is? Who, what? Who establishes what God is? At this point, our thought becomes somewhat circular, for we must not say that God is being conformed to our idea of what true God looks like. He's not conforming to our idea of true God. Therefore, what you get is my idea of God many times differs from the revelation of God. So I've got to go into that equation knowing I'm probably going to be wrong. Right? You hear the scripture preached on Sunday morning and you're sitting there saying, how have I gotten that wrong so many years? Right? We are mere creatures. We cannot define what the true God must be like. So we must say that it is God himself who has the only perfect idea of what the true God should be like. And he himself is the true God because in his being and character, he perfectly conforms to his own idea of what true God is. Now, you getting that? We are accused of circular argument because we say God says what he is and God performs what he is. God says what he is, God performs what he is, and it is beautiful and perfect and true. Okay? Are we clear how we get accused of circular argument? The Bible is true. Who says the Bible is true? God says the Bible is true. Who is God that says can say the Bible is true? Well, God made the scripture. Well, you understand what I'm saying? You know, you get into this with unbelievers. But understanding, and I'm not doing a good job of this, understanding the truth of God, that God is true, is the establishment of absolute truth. Now, that is a concept totally absent from our society. Where do you go for absolute truth? According to our society, there is nowhere. Because there is no absolute truth. So when we're trying to establish what is true, this is what Sproul was talking about, what is true, we must go to the source of truth, and that is God Himself. So absolute truth exists because God exists. Now, if you want to do away with God, what else have you done away with?
Truth.
Absolute truth, absolute goodness. Okay, now it is, I'm going to note there. Okay, so it was, this was on page 195, I forgot who got credited with this. But he said, I think it was Dostoevsky, if there is no God, then all things are permissible. If you can do away with God, then you can open up society to the realm of man. Because after that, there is no absolute truth. Okay? Now, here's where understanding absolute truth as belonging to the being of God as He reveals it in the Scripture. There's a direct connection there. Are we archaic in our thinking? We are accused of that. You guys are Neanderthals. Walk in the light. That's ancient. That's an ancient book. Doesn't have any relevance to us anymore. Now the other side of it is, it's God's revelation of Himself. He always been. He always is. He tells the truth about Himself. And that truth is revealed to us in the Scripture. These things are not relative. Now, this is the term that Dr. Sproul used. They are intrinsic. Okay? There is a level of truth, but it does not vary. Truth resides in the being of God. Jesus said, "You are the truth." God. The Old Testament says, you are the true God. Jesus said, you are the true God. And this idea, of course, came from God. Infinite, perfect. Now, I started out with your justification. Why should you have any faith that you are truly justified? Because God says so. Right? And what's the basis of God says so? To you. What's your reassurance that you actually are applying Hebrews 10 and believe it and know it, that you're washed, you are clean? What? What is it? What is it that gives you your sense of assurance?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay? And what does He say? What's His message to you?
Well, okay.
You are a child of God. Very good.
He convinces that you're a sinner.
he sees you rightly.
Right.
Yeah.
And He knows you need a Savior. And He leads you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Now, not a one-time affair. That's constant, isn't it?
That's constant.
Constant. Sure.
I was going to say, Ephesians 1:4 says, you know, you should be holy and blameless. You should be holy as I am holy. And with that, then the Holy Spirit, that's the election of Christians, and that's the election of believers. And then 5 says about our being adopted as sons and daughters, heirs of God.
Okay, now I'm talking about your assurance. What settles you that you actually are willing to say, I am a child of God?
Because God's Word says so, and God's Word is true.
Yeah. Okay, so where do you go for that?
I go to God's Word.
You go to God's Word, and I mean, there's lots of places that talk about the fact. And the outcrop of that, the outcrop of your a reassurance, is you're acting in faith. Now, you know, I started with the whole fruit of the Spirit thing. Your responsibilities to holiness come out of the fact that you have a responsibility to honor God always, always, mind, soul, strength, right? And your activity is going to add to your assurance. But this is all based on the aspect of truth. Absolute truth only being established in the being of God and being expressed by God. He owns all the truth, and I did a lousy job on that because it's really good. Okay, so you have to know the truth. That comes out of the Scripture. That is part of the declaration of who God is. So you have to know that. You have to tell the truth back to God and to yourself. You take great care that your words are always truthful. So, declaring God as being the true God, as being the source of all truth, compels you, puts a burden on you, to always tell the truth. Truth. Always tell the truth. You are marked by truth, because God is truth, and you bear the responsibility to always tell the truth. Now, that starts with telling the truth about God, telling the truth about yourself. And there's a third piece here that Sproul brings out, that you should love the truth. And that you should, well, hate falsehood. Now, some of us had to turn off national news because our hatred was growing more than our rejoicing in the truth. And it was robbing certain people of all of their hope and joy, and fits of rage would overcome certain people. And so, certain people turned off the news, and peace resulted. But knowing the truth, telling the truth, loving the truth, is part of what you see Sunday, hearing the gospel preached, hearing the word preached, hearing the epistles, John, the gospels. Hearing those things preached as being truth, you receive it as such. And I'm going to stop. So, yeah.
Lord. But if you stand up for the truth, the biblical truth, be ready to feel some rage sometimes.
Yeah.
From those who don't believe.
Yeah. And yet, we have an objective standard of truth. Right? It's not our opinion. We stand on an objective standard of truth because God is the truth. All right, so we'll meet in 2 weeks, and that, I think, that's only going to give us 2 weeks to wrap up, but there's one chapter to do in 2 weeks. So we'll do a final review. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the revelation of yourself to us. And we pray the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would indeed know the truth, and the truth would set us free from our own foolishness, from the idolatry that we self-erect. We do not want to be found in that company that claims that your Scripture is not true and relevant to us. We take it to be just the way, exactly what Jesus said, that your word is truth, and that you would sanctify us in your truth. Do so, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.